In your Bibles to Acts, the 13th chapter. We're going to look at verses 13 through 45. Acts 13, and we're going to look at verses 13 through, 43. I'm not going to read that. I'll read that scripture as we go just because of the length of it, and I'm going to try not to go into overtime this morning. Overtime's exciting, though, right? All right, I heard you. That was a yes. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, it is amazing to us that you would love us to the extent that you do. Thank you for that. And in that, we acknowledge that that the proper and right response is simply to give to you our lives, to give you our all. And we struggle with that, you know that. The flesh is powerful, and underneath that seems that it's our pride that often takes us where we ought not to go, and it becomes all about us, this life here and now. So I pray, Father, as we lay that before you, you would, through your Spirit, minister to that side of it. We're here today, Father, in freedom. There are those Christians scattered abroad that are not enjoying what we are today. Some are in this nation. Some are in far countries. Our prayer is for the persecuted church. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who have stood so strong and are standing even now. We pray that you would use their testimonies, their lives, their word in the place that you have allowed them to be at this moment in time, comfort their families and those who are familiar with them and those who intercede for them. Father, we know that you have a work that you want to do in each of our lives, and we come before you not as those who have it all together. That's not it at all. We look to you and we come here because we don't have it all together. We want to hear from your word. We want to hear you speak. Reveal yourself to us. And Father, there are great needs among us. Some of those are physical, most are spiritual. So I pray that you'll help us to exercise faith in you, defer to you, to love as we should, and Father, that you would increase our faith as we go forward. Bless your people now in the proclaiming of your word. Father, we need you through your Spirit to lead. Help me as I proclaim, the listener as they hear, and both of us as we respond. It's in the name of the one who died and rose again, never to die again, we pray. Amen. I don't know what your approach to history is, if you're interested in it or not, or if it's one of those subjects that you were engaged in or perhaps you even slept through. I'm not sure. History is the story of what has occurred in the past. What you did yesterday is a story. It's your story. It's history. History can teach us some valuable lessons, but no history lesson rises to the heights in its significance as the one that we're about to look at, the one the apostle preached, the one that's displayed here in the text before us. The history of our God is one of reaching out to man by pure grace. It's the greatest history lesson ever told. It's one we must grasp if we desire to have a relationship with him. It's one we have to keep telling. What is the story of the ages? What is the story of the ages? It is God in his grace and his love offering to man his forgiveness, something that man so desperately needs. The pages of the Bible, they open to us a love. They help us to see a love that cannot be fathomed. The Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's amazing. In a pursuit that's unrelenting, God continues to pursue us. His offer to mankind is undeserved, unmerited. It's favor lavished on us as a free gift, the gift of eternal life. That's the story of the Bible. You know, there be some things that we fail to grasp in the Scripture, but don't miss this one. Come with me this morning to the greatest history lesson ever told. I pick it up in verse 13. That's where it begins. Remember, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark have been sent off. They've gone to Cyprus, as missionaries, the first missionary team. It says here in verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, that's in Cyprus, came to Perga, back to the mainland in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going out from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So here it is, God's provision for Pisidian Antioch. He sent missionaries. John Mark, you'll see in those first few verses, verse 13, it says at the end of that, he returned to Jerusalem. Not sure why. It was difficult, if you'll remember, in Cyprus. It was difficult. It was a battle. It's a spiritual battle that he and Paul and Barnabas were engaged in. They're going into new territory where the gospel has not been proclaimed. And we're not sure why he defected, but he did. And it had a profound effect on Paul and Barnabas, one that later on would cause some dispute between them. But I'll just give you this. It's not the end of the story for John Mark. There was a point in his life where God had the last word, and he became very useful. But he's defected. He'd abandoned them, and I'm sure that was a difficult thing for Paul and Barnabas at that time when they needed him most. Antioch Church had sent Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark out. It was Paul and Barnabas that the Spirit said, go. They took along with them John Mark. And here they find themselves in another place at another time. And they've gone out from Perga. They arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. But God provided for this place. It's not the same Antioch we've been thinking about. This one is located 67 miles north of Perga. Antioch, the church at Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas out is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Different place. And it was a Roman city inhabited by Greeks, Romans, and Jews. And to get there, you had to travel up a river and across the rugged and dangerous Taurus Mountains. And that's what they did. And they asked, you'll see, as for a word of exhortation. And the preaching that is about to take place is the exact message that God has wanted for them to hear. And there are two men that are ready to give that. The Apostle Paul is going to give that message. And the world needs to know. They ask for a word of exhortation. This is on the Sabbath day. It would have been a Saturday. It's in a Jewish synagogue. And the folks there basically are Jews. There are some, I believe, Greek proselytes there as well. Later on in the chapter, it bears that out. But they had a word for them. They asked for exhortation. And you know, if you ask a man of God who the Spirit of God is leading for a word of exhortation, Paul's ready to preach, and he's going to give it. And so, in verse 16, you see there, it says the first part of it, after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So what they basically did is they read some of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and these officials, instead, I think, of doing the hard work of exposition, kind of open it up to the congregation. If anyone has something to say, come on up. We'll hear from it. I'm not going to ask that question today. You're going to get what I say. And so Paul stood up. It says, and motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Listen. So it's exactly what God provided. He provided missionaries for them. They asked for a word, and God provided for them. And then what the Apostle Paul basically says to the people of Israel is this, God has provided a Savior. And he addresses them, men of Israel, you who fear God. So it's the Jewish group there, and I believe also some proselytes, some Gentile proselytes. Listen, he says, listen up. And then he begins with this exhortation. He says, the God of the people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And so he just goes on with this. I just want to stop in verse 17 there and say that he chose them. He selected them. He reached out to them. Paul's about to give, what he's doing here is he's given Old Testament truth. He's going to weave it and run right to the cross with it. He goes from Egypt to David, from David to Bethlehem and a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He begins here with the doctrine of election. You know, often people do not like this doctrine, but when properly understood, it's a thing of incredible beauty. It is. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not. But Ephesians 1:4 says this of you and I, He chose us before the foundation of the world. Eternity past. That's what God did. So that's where Paul starts out. For them as a nation, he says, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers. He chose Abraham. Abraham wasn't someone that had it all together. He was from a pagan background. That was in his family. He was an Ur of Chaldees, and God chose him. He said, from him, he's going to make a great nation, and that's what he's done. That's where Paul starts. He's saying God has personally interacted, and he's moved, and we are a people because of what he has done. He said he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. The edict from the king came down and said, kill all the male boys. And guess what? That didn't happen. There were those who were defiant. Out of that came Moses, who would lead them out of the wilderness. It says for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So he chose them. He made them great. They had no military might or nothing. When they came out of that place, they were ready to conquer the world because of who God was. And he led them out via Moses, who in his mind had in his own heart, I'm going to deliver this people in his time. And God set him apart for 40 years in desert training, got him ready to lead, and then he led them out. And he made them victorious. Follow me. A period of 40 years, verse 18, he put up with him in the wilderness. And did he ever? And that's God's loving kindness, his grace, if you would, to those people. And he provided for them in that wilderness stay. And no one can explain it. No one can explain it. 1.5 million people. How do they sustain themselves in a wilderness? God did it. That's how. And then he says, when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, what he's saying here is God kept his promise. He delivered them safely to the land he had promised. He distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. He's reciting the history of God's dealing with the nation Israel. And in that Jewish synagogue, they're all sitting back and saying, yeah, we have a great and powerful God. What an inheritance we have. So he's made them great. He's led them out. He put up with them. He made them victorious. That's really what the nations fled before them. It was miraculous, all this it was. And he gave them a land. See, he promised them that land through Abraham. He promised that land, and God delivered that land. And he did more than that. Look at verse 21. Then they asked for 20. After these things, he gave them judges. And Samuel is a prophet. That's what he did. And then God's people, there was some rumbling, some dissatisfaction. They asked for a king. Remember that? You're getting a history lesson in the Old Testament here. It's the greatest history lesson ever told. It says, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Why'd they want him? Well, he was a handsome man. He was tall. He stood out from the people. That's just what they wanted. You know, sometimes what we want and what we ask for isn't really the best, but God will allow it to teach us something. Saul had a good start, not such a great ending, and he didn't do very well in leading God's people. And here you see God's grace again. See, they asked for a king. They wanted to be like the other nations. That was the idea of it. Not happy with God's provision of judges. Give us a king. And so, verse 22, after he removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king. You know, God chose Abraham. God also chose David. Remember that? Jesse's sons, before the prophet, this one, the oldest, the next down the line. And the prophet's saying, no, that's not the guy. And the prophet says, are there any others? Well, there's a guy, our youngest is out tending sheep. He brings him. And God says, that's my man. That's my man. And so it says, after he removed him, verse 22, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said this, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. There's never been a king like King David. Not in his love for the Lord, his love for the nation, and wanting to rule and reign that nation as God would have him to do. He had his ups and downs, but he was a man when he sinned who came to God in repentance. Very different. He was a great king. And then, you remember from the descendants of this man, verse 23, according to promise. And this is, now the Apostle Paul has them, these Jewish individuals, right in the palm of his hand. Up to this point, they're saying, oh, yeah, that's it. That's it. You know, this message isn't, it's right in line with what Peter preached often about how the prophets that had gone before were rejected. Jesus came along, you've crucified him. Remember Stephen in his sermon? He's rehearsing the history of Israel. And he's very pointed in what he says to them. It finally cost him his life. Paul's right in this, kind of looking at it the same way. And he's saying here, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, there's going to be some conviction now as he brings the Lord Jesus into the discussion. He's saying, look, God chose a nation. Guided them, directed them, led them out, made them great. From this nation came a man, David, and it was through David that the promises, some of the promises were made of a Savior. God has kept that promise. Look at verse 24. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to the people of Israel, John was the forerunner who said, Messiah is here. Get ready, he's coming. Get your hearts ready with God. That repentance that John gave was when you were baptized under John's baptism, it was saying, I agree with the message that Messiah is here. I prepared my heart. I'm ready for him. And he says this, it was repentance to all the people of Israel. Verse 25, while John was completing his course, he kept saying, this is what he kept saying, well, who do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, one is coming after me whose sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Then he brings them right up to this point. He gave them the land. He provided spiritual leaders. He provided the Savior. The Savior was promised. The Savior was provided. God sent a Savior to Israel and to the world. Paul takes all of this Old Testament history and brings it down to this one person, Jesus Christ. He's the one who the Scripture points to. He's the one, the Redeemer, the Savior. And as Thomas said, and I hope these are you can identify this, he is my Lord and my God. You'll notice next Israel's response, verses 26 to 29. Here's the history of Israel's response, often the history of all of mankind. Brethren, he says, sons of Abraham's family, those who among you who fear God. And by the way, the Apostle Paul is doing what he's called to do. It's to the Jews first, then also to the Gentiles. He's going to the Jewish people. We'll see him minister to the Gentiles next week, if the Lord tarries. But here it is. He says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God. So that's for the proselytes too, those non-Jews who have come in. And to us, the message of salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So he's saying Israel's response, a reoccurring fact, a reoccurring theme. God sends forth messengers, basically for the most part, they're blind to him, they ignore him, they persecute them. They've turned their face away from God. It's happened time and time again. God's people rejected those who he had sent to communicate his truth to. It was true of Israel of old. Time and time again, we see it. God reached out to a stubborn, obstinate people, but they couldn't see, they wouldn't respond other than pushing God away. But as a whole, the nation here has rejected him. They're hard-hearted. They're cold to him. Their response, crucify him. Crucify him. That's their response. Unbelievable. to think about that. God has promised, Genesis 3:15, follow, and you can follow through the Old Testament, I will send a Savior for you. It gets so specific. In Micah, I think it's 5:2, God says specifically, it's in Bethlehem of Bethlehem Ephrata. That's where he will be born. And he's born there, and they reject him. They crucified him. But God's response here, and we're going to shout glory to him. He was crucified, but guess what? Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. He's risen. That's why we gather today. He's risen. Amazing. God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Paul had seen him. The disciples had seen him. We've seen him. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. It's good news. God has sent his Son to redeem us. He's kept his promise. God has, verse 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you're my son, today I've begotten you. And he's going to use these next few texts to prove that it was spoken of in the Old Testament, that Christ would rise again, and that's what he did. This first quote is from Psalm 2:7. The next one he uses is from Isaiah 55:3. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, and this is Psalm 16:10, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. When the body dies, it begins to decay. We can put that off a bit, but finally, you know what? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You guys are 100% what? Dust. I mean, you look great. But, you know, the tag on that body might be under your arm. I'm not sure what it's located, where it's located. 100% dust. And dust will return. And that's the biological way it is here. But guess what? He didn't undergo decay. David, after he has served his purpose, and he proves that this is spoken of in Christ, in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Jesus didn't. God's response, he lifted him up. He raised him from the dead. And God's offer here then, and that's what the apostle speaks to, is forgiveness of sins. Therefore, all right, why has he said all this? Why has he brought these individuals to this point? This is his point. What he wants to make is this. He's built it up to here. And therefore, he's bringing it to a conclusion. You might say, this is really what he was driving at, what he wants to say, and this is God's offer. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who what? Believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So, God's offered this gracious forgiveness in verses 38 and 39. That's what he's offering. Take a little trip with me here. I want you to see this. I want you to turn back to Acts 4:12. Just some verses that I don't think I've got them written there in your outline, but some that I want you to see. I just want to seal this in your mind, that it is through Jesus Christ that there is forgiveness of sins. There's no other way. It's not coming to church, not being baptized, not doing this or that for God. It's through faith in Christ, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way to be right with God, to be forgiven. Look at Acts 5:31. He, that is Christ, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and what? Forgiveness of sins. The devil will tell you can't be forgiven. The scale of right and wrong is too deep. It's too big. And at times, people will say the same thing to others. You've sinned too much. You've gone too far. God will not extend forgiveness to you. I want you to know that there's no sin or sinner too great for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That his blood would not cover their sins. It is for you and I to be forgiven through faith in him. Look at Acts 10:43. This is Peter preaching in Cornelius, a Gentile's house. And he says this, of him all the prophets bear witness, of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. How do you access this? It's through faith in Christ. I was in Romans 6:23 earlier. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gift that God offers, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. He offers that to you and I. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. God offers it. And that's what Peter's saying. It's through him. Look at Acts 16:31. Incredible movement of God here. Paul and Silas are in the prison singing praises at midnight. They've been in prison and beaten. They're in the stocks there. They're being chained there. There's a jailer overlooking them. God sends an earthquake, sets them free. The jailer's about ready to take his life. And God intervenes. Acts 16:33, they said, this is to the jailer who was lost, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your household. Believe, faith. Just a couple more. Ephesians 1:7. If you don't have this marked in your Bible or you're not familiar with it, make sure you write this down, Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Christ. Those are in him. Those who are in him have come to faith in Jesus Christ. They've made a decision to trust him as their Savior. In him, what does it say? We have redemption, that is, we've been bought back with a price. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I don't have time. There's a couple more. Ephesians 4:32. Colossians 1:13 and 14 and so on. I wanted you to see this. This is what Paul is proclaiming. Back to Acts verse 13. He says in verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. You know why the law of Moses was given? One of the reasons the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, was given is that you and I might understand that we are sinners and we cannot live up to God's standards. In the book of Galatians, Paul says God has given that to be a schoolmaster or taskmaster to help us to see or to take us to Christ, to allow us to see Christ and what he offers. We can't, the law could not give life. It could not give eternal life. Only Jesus Christ can do that. No man, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, is justified by the works of the law. No man. We maintain that, he said, Romans 3:28. And Paul's saying here, look, the law can't get you what you need. It wasn't why it was intended. And you're freed from that which the law could not free you from. In Christ, you are free. In verse 40, so God's gracious offer, forgiveness of sins. And then he ends with a warning. God's warning for rejection is to perish without hope. Let's look at it. Therefore, why has he told them about the history of Israel and history of God working in man? Why has he told them about salvation through faith and forgiveness of sin in Christ alone? Why? Therefore, why? Here it is. Take heed that the one thing spoken of the prophets may not come to you. Okay, and this is what they said. Behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish. Scoffers, those that say, that's not true. There's nothing there. Ridiculous. For the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish. I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. An amazing message. He's warning them. Warning them. Listen, don't scoff. Don't be disbelieving. Don't set apart this message that God has given to you today. Why? When you look at the history of God, it points to a Savior. And you and I need to come to faith in that Savior. Why? John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. So many have rejected, and they've said no to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been said, those who have failed to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Okay? Let's make sure that we're not the ones who repeat the history of what so many individuals have done throughout the ages, and that's to reject God's revelation, God's salvation, God's Savior. Because here it is, the history of our God is one of lavishing grace upon anyone who will receive it. Brothers and sisters, this is the story we must tell. This is a story we must tell. The God of all ages is a God who reaches out in His grace to mankind. He has made a way for us. He's revealed Himself and revealed Himself. And often people have rejected and rejected and rejected. But we are called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to this generation. That's what you and I are called to do. If you're here today without Jesus Christ, do not be one of those who the Scripture speaks of, scoffers, those who reject. You make a decision now to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Loving Father, it is amazing to us that you would reach out to us as you do. Thank you for this greatest history lesson ever told. It's a lesson where we see that you're reaching out to man by pure grace. And we want to grasp that you have a heart for the lost, a heart for sinners. But as we look back in the history of man's responding to you, it's a history that is prevalent with a pushing aside, an unbelief, a saying, I'll go my own way and do my own thing. May that not be said of us. May we be unrelenting in proclaiming Christ to this generation, Father, and it's a generation that desperately needs it. Thank you that you've reached out to us. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you've met our greatest need to be forgiven of every thought and every deed that has been offensive to you. Thank you that Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself, that he died, that he took your wrath, that he raised again in victory, and has assured our standing with you through your accepting of what he has offered to you. Thank you for sealing us by the Spirit, for giving us eternal life, and for giving us. Father, may this word be the word we proclaim. Bless your people as they go. May you be honored in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Just let me get to the back and you'll be dismissed.